You know, Scripture says that God's word is a lamp unto our feet. Sometimes I think that's because our feet is the only place that he lights up for us. The rest of the trail, we don't see until we get there. Please open your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 John. We'll be continuing in our study. And I brought something along, a little audio, not a little audio, but a visual aid for you this morning. Does anyone know what this is? A bottle. It was kind of anticlimactic, wasn't it? A bottle. This isn't just any bottle. This is a bottle that used to contain, now listen to this. It used to contain Mrs. Winslow's soothing syrup. It says it right here, Mrs. Winslow's soothing syrup. Something that a lot of you guys might not know about me is that I'm a bit of a scavenger. You know, when Robin and I go for walks, and sometimes in the summer we like to walk, and it's not really unusual that I would come home with, you know, something in my hand or something in my pocket. It's my eyes are always looking here and there for what. And I found this in a stream, a little creek running alongside a road, and it was like half buried and dirty and nasty and ucky. And of course, you know, I had to stop and pick it up, right? Mrs. Winslow's soothing syrup. This is an old bottle. They stopped making this in this country sometime after 1911. So that dates it a little bit. It was first produced, Mrs. Winslow's, you're like, why is he saying this? Why is he telling me? Mrs. Winslow's syrup was first produced in 1849. John and Nikki, you'll like this, first produced in Bangor, Maine. It's from Bangor, Maine. The first time they produced this stuff, and it was Mrs. Winslow was a physician slash nurse, you know, with quotation marks around it, you know, the middle of the 1800s, and she had a concoction that was, you know, morphine based, and a lot of them were in those days, and they marketed this. It was used for, you know, all kinds of things. I mean, well, you know, with morphine in it, it's no wonder it was soothing syrup. I mean, that pretty much would do it, but they would use it, and they marketed it specifically for parents who had infants who were teething, because it was guaranteed to get them to go to sleep. The problem is, they didn't always wake up. And in 1911, the American Medical Association produced a publication called Nostrums and Other Quackery. A nostrum, and you probably don't know this because I had to look it up myself in the dictionary, a nostrum is a medicine sold with a false or exaggerated claim, but with no demonstrable value. And they cited Mrs. Winslow's soothing syrup as one of those things that did not deliver on what it claimed to be. In fact, it was known to put infants to sleep and they would never again wake up. The moral of the story, why am I telling you this? How does it apply to 1 John? Well, John's talking about false teachers. The moral of the story is, it's not always enough to know what something claims to be and what it claims to do. You got to know what it does. John's been making that point for us the past couple of chapters. Actually, there's only three main points that John's been making throughout throughout this book. He's talking to churches. He's writing to churches in Asia Minor that know him well, that have been bothered by false teachers and false teaching. And he's been saying, look, you need to test them. You need to test what they say. What's their doctrine? Is it correct? But that's not the only test, because some false teachers can actually pass the very specific doctrinal test. You also have to know, are they living it? What they do is as important as what they say. And what they do is broken down into two tests or two categories. Some call them, first of all, the moral test. Are you being obedient to God? Do Do you follow his commandments? Are you being obedient? John is very forthright in saying, if they're not being obedient, they don't know God. And likewise, how's your love? Are you loving God? Are you loving others? As a matter of fact, if you can't love others, then you probably don't know God. Because if you can't love someone you can see, then you certainly can't love someone you don't see. That would be what some call the social test. In John chapter 4, the apostle reaches kind of the climax of the letter, and he hits these points again. And I'm going to go through them maybe a little bit quickly this morning, because you know what? They're not new to us. He's going through these same points, maybe giving a little more information again and again and again, so that his people and so that we as the church get them and understand that when we live, our lives, our spiritual lives, are based on this truth that we believe, this doctrinal truth that we are sinners, that Jesus Christ was God and man, fully God and fully man. And he died on a cross over 2,000 years ago so that we could receive forgiveness of our sins. And there is no forgiveness in any other way, in any other person. If you believe that, you're saved. And then if you do believe that, you're indwelt with a new life. And that gives you light. You're going to obey God's command. You're going to live in the light as he is in the light. And if we are his and the Holy Spirit is indwelling us, then we are also walking in love. This is also a book in authentic Christian living. So the big idea of the message today is, you know, not that earth-shattering. We've seen it before. And the technology. Andy, maybe you can do something about this technology because it gets me every week. Living love. Living God's love is the title, the theme that we're going to see. John's going to spend most of chapter 4 talking about love. And the big idea is that there are false teachers. We know it. So we should be alert to their words and to their practice. And we should be alert to ourselves as well, I would add, as to how we are obeying and loving and knowing God. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you, Lord, so much for our time this morning. And Father, we pray that you would be here and that you would speak to us through your Spirit, through your word. For Father, we will learn and will grow so much more as a result of what you say to us through the scriptures than anything that I could ever imagine. Father, Lord, may our hearts be open, may our eyes be open, may our ears be open, and may our feet be ready to put into action the truths that we find in your scriptures this morning. We pray this now in your Son's holy and matchless name, in the name of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. Amen. John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, thank you, verse 1. Beloved, John's writing to his church, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Test the spirits. In those days before the New Testament was compiled, part of the church service would include prophecy. The written word wasn't complete yet, so God spoke through men. And one would stand up in the middle of the service and deliver a message and say, "Thus says the Lord." And then some other guys would maybe question him a little further to determine what the message means, and there would be maybe a dialogue going on. And the idea was, it was generally assumed that a spirit was speaking through this man. Now John's saying there are only two spirits. There's a spirit of God, this would be the Holy Spirit, or the spirit of error. So you need to determine which spirit is speaking through the guy. And I just praise God. Honestly, I praise God that we don't do that much anymore, that we have the Word of God in its final form here. Because could you imagine what it would be like having people popping up? I mean, certainly, some would be popping up at God's behest with a real message. Some would be popping up because they like the attention. Others would be popping up because they've got a personal agenda. Actually, it probably wouldn't be that much different than what was happening in the New Testament church. Thus, part of the benefit of having God's written word before us. So a prophet who's speaking is speaking by some kind of spirit, and John is saying, hey, we've got to test these spirits. We've got to find out whether it's the spirit of God or whether it is the spirit of error. So how do we do this? By this you know, verse 2, by this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And has been God's or John's practice, he gives us the negative. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. So the first step in testing the spirits is, what do they say about Jesus? That Jesus Christ has come in the flesh from God. He's talking about the incarnation. He's talking about the fact that Jesus is fully man and fully God. If the spirit doesn't confess that, you can write them off right away. You can put that aside. That is not a teacher you ought to be looking at. Now, of course, this isn't the only test that we could have. I mean, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, test the teachers. That's the first point in your outline. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul also has a test. He says, therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking of the Spirit of God says that Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul had a different situation. He had a different issue he was dealing with. What he was dealing with were people who were misusing the spiritual gifts within the church, saying the Spirit told them to do this when maybe he really didn't. And so Paul had a different thing that he was going for. And the reason I showed it to you is to illustrate that the doctrinal test can change dependent upon the error that's being presented. So you can't just leave it at, well, you know, if the Spirit confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh and is from God, then we're good and we can believe everything the person says. That's not necessarily the case. Because sometimes a false teacher can slip by that test. First thing you want to notice, though, is that with Paul, in Paul's case and with John's, the issue surrounds Jesus. It has something to do with who Jesus is, something foundational to do with Jesus. Paul's talking about Jesus is Lord. Jesus really is the key. He is core and central of all of Scripture. Fringe stuff. You don't define a false teacher by style of worship or by the Bible translation that they use. There's something typically about Jesus. Now, I'll stop right there for a second because some are going to say, well, what about a legalist? Can't legalists be considered false teachers? And can't they pass this test? Well, yeah, a legalist probably can pass this test. Although I would say probably someone who's a legalist has one of two issues regarding Jesus going on. If they're adding works to Jesus in order to be saved, then they lack something seriously regarding the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And if they're saying, well, you have to do all these things to kind of still, even though we're saved, you still have to kind of do all these things to earn God's favor, then they're still missing some sort of element of sufficiency, aren't they? Still some error about Jesus. And that's what I want to point out to you. You can't just say because of how someone looks or their style of worship or all the things that we point at and say false teacher. You got to be careful with the term. It usually has something to do with Christ. Verse 4, you are from God, little children. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as the world, and the world listens to them. Okay? Well, false teachers are from the world. They're of the world. They're going to speak the world's language. But you are from God, little children, and you have overcome them. Well, how have these guys overcome them? Well, Paul is talking to the church. He's talking to people who haven't followed the false teachers. They're still where they're supposed to be. He's talking to people who are still being obedient to God. He's talking to people who, to some degree, are reflecting and mirroring the love of God and God's love in their lives. In that sense, because they've been tested, they have already overcome. They've overcome them. I'm speaking to you because you've already overcome them. And greater is he who is in you. Greater is the Holy Spirit who lives in you than the spirit of the Antichrist, the spirit of Satan that rules the world. You recognize it. You've seen their words. You've seen their actions. You indeed have already overcome. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. That almost sounds a little bit like a circular argument or circular reasoning there. But what I think Paul is saying is we are from God. The one who knows God listens to us. He's talking about the teaching of the apostles there. That John and... Have I been saying Paul again? Okay, good. You have to bear with me a little bit this morning. There's a medicated fuzziness that's happening. And don't laugh. It happens to you too. Did I tell you the bottle was full when I found it? Set myself up for that one pretty well, didn't I? That John is the apostle, and the apostle's teaching was handed down to the church, and the church has accepted the apostle's teaching. We have the apostle's teaching today, the word of God. You know it. They know it. They knew it. They have accepted that. We who are from God, speaking God's word, speaking his teaching, we recognize that. We've overcome. If they are not listening to sound doctrine, if they are not listening to the truth laid down to the apostles, then they're not from God. And that's how we know the spirit of truth from the spirit of error. We don't have to have the apostle John before us. We don't have to have Paul here or Peter or Bartholomew. You know, we don't have to have any of them because we have the word that's recorded. That's what John's saying here in verse 6. We have God's word. We should know it. We should understand it. And we should be able to apply these tests to our teachers using the word. Paul, you know, when he was on his missionary journeys, you know, he specifically commended the synagogue at Berea, the members of the synagogue, because he went there with the gospel and they did not kick him out, and they did not call him a liar, but what they did is they went back to the scriptures, and they were searching them for the truth, comparing them against what Paul said. That's what we should be doing. That's what you guys should be doing every Sunday afternoon, going back to the scriptures or sometime during the week and comparing them to what I say, because you know what? I've got the syrup here. Who knows what I'm saying? No, seriously. You guys should be. You should be comparing. You should know your scriptures. And more than this, more than proof texting, because a lot of us know how to proof text, right? A lot of us can take a verse, take it out of its context, and try to interpret it kind of as a standalone. Let me give you a warning about that. When you do that, you put yourself smack in the realm of the false teachers. That's one characteristic of a cult, of a Christian-oriented cult, is people who take the Bible, take a scripture verse or a short passage out of context, and they interpret it all on itself, and they build their theology out of that. Be careful. Proof texting isn't going to get you anywhere good. So John's giving them, he's giving them the doctrinal test. It's about Jesus. The doctrinal test is Jesus, at least for John's problem, is Jesus is fully God, fully man, God in the flesh. That's the real thing. Don't accept anything else. But even so, it's not foolproof. Let me ask you this question. What is the Old Testament test for determining whether or not a prophet was true? Did his prophecy come true? Good. Was that it? Okay. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Hold your fingers in 1 John and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 13. I want to show you this because it's important. Deuteronomy actually is an interesting book. It's a wonderful book. I've been spending more time in Deuteronomy this past month than I ever thought that I would. Of course, now I can't find it. Deuteronomy 13, it's book number 5, come on. And I'm going to start in verse 1. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign of wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke you, say, concerning which he spoke you. Now stop right there. The premise here is the sign or the wonder has come true, right? So that would say a real prophet, right? Maybe not, because there's another test. And the sign of the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you. And then he's saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known and let us serve them. Oh. So if what he says comes true isn't the only test, there's something else. There's also what he's saying and how he's living. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. And sometimes he'll allow us to be tested. But it's not just whether or not the thing comes true. It's the content of the message and the lifestyle afterwards. Turn back to 1 John now. Have you ever wondered why, because I've wondered why, someone like David Koresh, we all remember David Koresh. He was a false teacher. It was a cult that was Christian-based. You know, David Koresh didn't deny that Jesus came in the flesh. In fact, he wholeheartedly endorsed it, said it was him. He would have passed the first test if we let that test stand on its own. That's why we have to look behind the words, and we have to look under the surface to the manner of life that a man is living. And John is now going to dive into what is probably, like I said before, the high point of his letter and talk not only about doctrinal truth, but back to love. And Josh preached a sermon on love last week. Here in chapter 4, we're back to love again. It's an important concept in John's mind. Maybe something that he hits harder than anything else. We'll get to obedience in chapter 5. We've just had the doctrinal test, and now we're going to have a huge, huge section again on our love for two reasons. One, it helps us identify a false teacher by how they live. And two, it encourages us, those who are of God, to live like who we are, to be of God and to reflect his love. Sometimes we get ourselves, I'll save that for a couple of moments. It'll work better later. Let's look at verse 7 and 8. And understand before we dig in, we're talking about, the word here is agape. It's agape love. It's sacrificial love. It's self-sacrificing love. It's not love as we might define it. It's not warm and fuzzy. It's sacrificial, self-sacrificing love. Beloved, he starts, beloved again, let us love one another, For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. In fact, the one who does not love does not know God. For, here's a very familiar statement, God is love. Point two in your outline. God is love. Therefore, we should reflect his love in life. The first subpoint there is love is his nature. It is God's nature to be loving. It is God's nature to love. The nature of God is love. But be careful. God is love, but love is not necessarily God. Get the difference there? We miss, not necessarily we here, but a lot of people miss, because you hear, you know, you try to give the gospel to somebody and they'll say, just God is love. He wouldn't kill anybody. Well, really? How about Jesus? You know, sin is so bad, someone had to die. So we just can't think of God as like some doddering old grandpa who lets his progeny get away with murder and smiles and say, oh, they're all really good kids. He's not like that. That's not the kind of love we're talking about. It's not ushy-gushy romantic love that we like to think about and we see in the movies. It's not twu-wov. Wov. Forget about that. It's not that stuff. It's sacrificial. There's some real serious God statements in Scripture. John says in his gospel that God is spirit. That says something about the essence of God. He is spirit. You can't touch him. You can't really see God the Father unless he manifests himself in certain ways. You can't see and touch him because he's spirit. John has already said earlier in this letter that God is light, and we know that to be holiness and righteousness and truth. And here God is also love, and that says something about his essence. The writer of Hebrews says God is a consuming fire. I love the God is statements in Scripture. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service. I love this. Gratitude by which we may offer an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. And if we're on the ball, we got to ask ourselves, well, how is God all that at once? You know, how is God a spirit, and he is truth, and he is love, and he is a consuming fire? How does that happen all at one time? And there's some other things that Scripture says he is. I mean, he is justifier, he is faithful, he is, and they describe his essence. We need to understand that being part of his characteristics, that whatever God does, he is loving in the doing of it. Is that hard to wrap your hand around or your head around, especially when we're talking about judgment and about sinners possibly being sent to hell and about eternal torment in hell? Isn't it hard to wrap isn't it hard to wrap your head around that concept? I mean, doesn't it bother you just a little bit? Because at times, it does bother me. And I was reading a commentary this week that I thought was very poignant. And I wanted to share it with you. It's a commentary by a man named John Stott. And he's talking about just this issue. How can God be all those things? And how does it work together? And it's very enlightening, just the way he put it. His love being his essence. All his activity is loving activity. Therefore, if he judges in love. Yet if his judging is in love, his loving is also in justice. He who is love is light and fire as well. So, how does that work together? Far from condoning sin, his love has found a way to expose it because he is light and to consume it because he is fire, without destroying the sinner, but rather saving him. Far better than anything I could make up or anything else I read, that sort of explains how it's all at one time. God is all of these things. We should never overplay one of God's qualities over and against the others. He is all of those at once. His love is holy. He's a God of holy love and loving holiness. The point is that love is his nature, and he has chosen to reveal that to us, hasn't he? He's chosen to reveal that to us historically in Jesus. And just to finish up that last section, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He revealed his love historically in Jesus. Look at verse 9. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. You want to get an idea what kind of love God has? Look at the cross. I mean, seriously, imagine the cross. Imagine yourself as Jesus, if you dare do that with your imaginations. He sent his Son into the world to be the propitiation. We've talked about that word, propitiation. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It means atoning sacrifice for our sins. In a few moments, we're going to participate in a ceremony to remember that atoning sacrifice and also his resurrection and his continuing love towards us in the Lord's table. But this is the kind of love that God has for us. And I love that first part of verse 10. And this is love. Not that we loved God. It's not that we were so lovable. It's not that, because it's easy to love someone who loves you, right? You know, it's easy to, someone who loves you, you know, I have a cat who loves me. I mean, this cat just, I don't know why. You know, I get no peace from this cat. He always wants to be up in my lap, just purring and wanting pets. You know, and it's easy to love something like that. The other ones, maybe not so easy. It's easy to love someone who loves you. But how about someone who's not lovable at all? You want to put this in perspective. Imagine the most vile, the most despicable, the most disgusting person you know or can even think of. Imagine kissing their forehead, bandaging their festering, oozing wounds, taking their lashes for them, and dying for them. That's the kind of love that we're talking about. That's the kind of love that God has revealed to us. Revealed historically in Jesus, in his sacrifice for us. He who was perfect died for us who are unlovable. So then, verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. There is no one that God will bring in your way who is more despicable to you than you were to Jesus Christ. There is no one that we cannot love. And we struggle with that, don't we? We struggle with it mightily. There's nobody less deserving than we are. We like to think that God, you know, picked us, and I like to think that God picked me. You know, sometimes I say God picked me because I was the least likely person for him to pick. Even that's a little bit of arrogance, isn't it? That I was the least likely, the most unlovable. Well, God died. Jesus died for the most unlovable. We should love each other. I really appreciated last week's sermon and Josh's honesty when he said that he doesn't always feel like loving people and that we often don't love each other simply because it's inconvenient for us. To love you means, Vince, to love you means I got to give up something, dude. I got to give up some time. I got to give up doing something I would rather do. I have to make some sort of a sacrifice. And dude, you're just not that lovable, pal. I heard the alls, but that's how we think a lot, isn't it? I mean, we don't speak that, but that's a process that we go through in our minds, in the back of our heads. So how's our love? How's your love? Let me tell you, as far as churches go, I think Westminster Bible Church does pretty well. I mean, we do. You know, it's a special thing that we have here. You should be encouraged, and you should be praised for that, because you are a loving body, and you're a generous body. And I love that about this body. But we can also never say that we've arrived, and never say that we do it perfectly. Because you know what? It's easy to love folks who look like us and act like we want them to act. It's far more difficult to love them when they don't. One of the three or four most amazing verses in Scripture is this, most incredible. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. When's the last time we applied that to somebody else? When's the last time we applied that to someone who was hurting us or displeasing us or just inconveniencing us? That's serious stuff. They were crucifying Jesus. And so it's important that we are intentionally mirroring and modeling and imaging Jesus' love. Because without that, the world's never going to see it. See, Jesus isn't present anymore physically here. He is spiritually in us, which is point C on this outline. Okay, I didn't get to the part where I had to read, but we'll get back to that. It's revealed currently in believers. The love of God is revealed currently in us. Look at verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. And that was John 1:18, or it's almost word for word of John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he explains him. So Jesus explained God. God is revealed in Jesus historically. Now, the same words apply to us. No one has seen God at any time. But if we love one another, God abides in us, lives in us, and his love is perfected in us. If we love one another, not to earn favor, but as evidence of our faith. To love one another out of appreciation rather than obligation. Then we know that, number one, we know that if we're actually living that, we know that his Spirit lives in us. And we know that his love is perfected in us. And it's not that his love was incomplete, perfected, completed. It's not that his love is incomplete in and of itself, but it fulfills its purpose when we are living in love and allowing him to transform us. Its purpose is completed in our lives, and we reflect Jesus as we walk and as we live and as we breathe. And that's our calling. And there's a lot more to this message, but I think I'm going to do a two-parter since we do want to celebrate the Lord's table. We want to celebrate some other things this morning. But while you're sitting there in your pews, preparing to remember the sacrifice that Jesus made for us, spend some time this morning contemplating, how is my love? How am I loving? Jesus died for me. How was I unworthy of that? And who am I not loving because it just flat out isn't convenient for me, or I don't like them, or I don't like what they're doing? How can we do better?